you have a Bible at hand, would you please turn with me the passage we read a moment ago, John chapter 20. Frank Morrison was an English trial lawyer in the early 20th century. He was educated in a rationalistic environment, and so he concluded that the resurrection was nothing but a religious fairy tale. He considered it just a fanciful ending to the life of Jesus. And so he decided to write a book that would once for all disprove the claims of Christianity. But as he did diligent research, he came to the startling conclusion that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that indeed he rose from the dead. His book is entitled, Who Moved the Stone? The resurrection of Christ is a proverbial fork in the road. You either believe it or you don't. And that belief is very consequential, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. The fact is that all the disciples were originally skeptics. When Jesus died, they universally believed that all their hopes and all their aspirations and all their dreams had come to an end. And when they heard that early Easter morning reports from the women about the resurrection of Christ, they dismissed them as the hysterical sentiment of women. They were all skeptics to begin with. It wasn't until the Lord appeared to them that they came to believe. Now, there was no one who was more devastated about the death of Christ than probably Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas. He earned that nickname from the passage that we're considering this morning in John chapter 20. We call him Doubting Thomas, but his real nickname was Didymus, which means twin. Apparently, he had a twin. And if it wasn't for John's gospel, we would know very little about this man. We would just know his name. But John provides three brief glimpses into his life and character. I want you to notice this. Turn with me back to John chapter 11. Briefly, please. John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them, that is the disciples, plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. I'm always somewhat amused by that comment. You see, two things, I think, that he was a very devout follower of Christ, and that he was also quite pessimistic. Now turn ahead a few pages to John chapter 14. This is in the upper room before our Lord's death, the night before. And Jesus has just said these famous words, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And in verse 4, he says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And what we see here about Thomas is that he was curious. He wasn't afraid to ask this question. And he was concerned. He was worried. What does this mean that he's going away? What exactly is he saying? He's saying what a lot of other disciples are probably thinking. So turn ahead with me now to our text, John 20. Thomas was a very sensitive man, and he was also a skeptic. The incident that we're considering this morning is the sixth of 10 post-resurrection appearances. If you study the four Gospels and count the number of times that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he died, you will find that there are 10 resurrection appearances. 5 of them took place on Resurrection Sunday. First, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Secondly, he appeared to the other women who came to the tomb. Thirdly, he appeared to Simon Peter. Fourth, he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. That's recorded in Luke chapter 24. And then finally that evening, that Sunday evening, he appeared to the 10 disciples who had fearfully gathered on the evening of this Sunday. And we have a record of this previous in John chapter 20. Look with me at chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, the same day being Easter Sunday, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And I think that's an understatement. You'll notice the disciples, even though there were all these reports coming in, they didn't believe it. They had the doors locked, and it says they were afraid. And then Jesus appears in their midst, and he says, "Shalom." And that one word changed everything. Their entire world turned upside down in an instant. Their fear vanished. Joy filled their hearts. But one of the remaining disciples was not there. His name was Thomas. Now, why was Thomas not there? Everyone wants to know that. And the Bible doesn't tell us. But I think that most commentators are right that it had to do with his personality. Some people deal with their sorrow by gathering with others, and they need and they desire their emotional support. Other people process sorrow by being alone. And Thomas was of the latter sort. He was alone. He had to process. He had to think about the death of his Lord. He was haunted by this. And he missed this wonderful opportunity. Now in verse 26, we read that after 8 days, the Lord appeared again to the assembled disciples. And this time, Thomas was present. Now let me comment on the timing of this. It says 8 days. The Jews counted days inclusively, not the way we tend to do it. What do we mean by inclusively? They counted the day when they started, all the days in between, and the day when the event occurred. That's not typically the way we would do it. So I say all that to say this. This next appearance, the sixth appearance to the other disciples and Thomas, was on the next Sunday, 1 week from this appearance that we just read about. Now, the other disciples gained undoubtedly from this appearance, but there is certainly a sense that the Lord appeared to the disciples again on a Sunday evening for the express purpose of dealing with this one skeptical disciple who was absent the other time. And his name was Thomas. The appearance of our Lord to Thomas in this post-resurrection appearance is really the culmination of the Gospel of John. Yes, I know there's a chapter 21, but that's like an appendix or a postscript. It's not part really of the body of this book. The real ending, the formal ending of the book, is the last verse in chapter 20. Look with me, please, verse 31. But these are written that you may might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. This is the purpose statement of the gospel. The whole reason that John has been writing this book that speaks of the life of Christ, but specifically the death and resurrection of Christ, is because he wants his readers to believe. Usually in an oral presentation or a written paper, the strongest argument is placed last to have the greatest impact. And that's exactly the way John intends this to be. In John's gospel, the response of Thomas to the risen Lord is the closing argument, you might say, in his court case. It is the conclusive evidence that he presents to the reader so that they come to the understanding that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. So the natural question for every reader of this gospel, and especially this paragraph, is this: do you believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God? That he is the divine God-man? Do you believe that Jesus died and came back from the dead? I want to preach to you this morning on this truth, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is conclusive evidence that he is the Son of God. I want us first of all to see in this paragraph some common reasons that people do not believe in the risen Lord, and why people do not claim to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Look with me, please, at verses 24 and 25. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe." I think we see an obvious case of a skeptical mindset. He is saying, "Prove it to me." He was not the kind of guy that was ever taken in a scam. No one ever accused Thomas of being naive. His skepticism is powerfully illustrated here. Notice the evidence that Thomas requires before he will believe. We find it in verse 25. He wants what we would say today, empirical data. He wants to be able to visually confirm, and not only that, he wants tactile evidence that he can put his hands on and touch to verify that indeed this is the risen Lord. And the text here is very explicit about the strength of his skepticism. He says, "I will not believe." And this is a double negative in the Greek text. It's sort of like, "I will never, ever believe." He is being very demonstrative and very decisive about his unbelief here. Now let me ask you, are there any good reasons for Thomas to believe that this story that he has heard from the other disciples is true? I want to suggest to you that Thomas already has an abundance of evidence to believe that this actually occurred. I'm going to give you five very quick reasons he should have believed. Number one, the testimony of his best friends, the disciples. He lived with these men for 3 years and followed the Lord. He knew their character. He knew the kind of men that they were. They weren't perfect. But would they have come up with a crazy scheme to deceive him in this way? Is it possible that all 10 of them were mistaken about the identity of Christ? But yet he dismisses their claims. But it wasn't just the disciples. Secondly, the testimony of other followers. There were the women who came to the tomb, and Mary Magdalene, and there were the two on the road to Emmaus. There were others outside of this original circle of disciples who also saw the risen Lord. Could he conclude that there was this widespread delusion that all that they saw was not real? But then consider this. The fact is that Thomas had recently, just weeks before, seen the Lord raise a man from the dead by the name of Lazarus. And we know of at least two other occasions in Scripture where that occurred. And Thomas, being one of the disciples, would have seen those as well. So this is not like out of the realm of possibility. He has seen people who have been dead for 4 days come back to life. And yet he does not believe. A fourth reason, what about the Old Testament scriptures that through figures and statements point to the resurrection of Christ? I think of Psalm 16, and I think of Jonah and other texts that the apostles would later preach from in the book of Acts to demonstrate that Jesus indeed was predicted to rise from the dead. He should have considered those things. But then fifthly, and remember, you put your strongest argument last. Thomas heard the Lord himself on many occasions declare that he would rise from the dead. In fact, if you were to take your four Gospels and look at every direct statement and every allusion and throw out the ones that are referring to the same incident, you would find that there are at least 10 times where Jesus says, I will rise from the dead. We have statements like this in Matthew 16, 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. We find two occasions of this found in this Gospel of John. If you would like and can find it easily, I invite you to turn to John chapter 2 and verse 18. John 2, 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in the building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now turn with me to John chapter 10, please. John chapter 10. Jesus, in this wonderful chapter, the Good Shepherd Discourse, says in verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And this is a reference to his resurrection. So you see, there was an abundance of evidence, including the express word of our Lord, that Thomas had heard that this indeed would occur. And so when he heard from his disciples and from others that this had been verified and confirmed and they had seen it with their own eyes, he should have believed. It was not for want of evidence. There are many today who I have met, and you probably have as well, and perhaps you're one of them, who adopt this so-called scientific approach to matters of faith. And they will say things, well, you are a man of faith, but I'm a man of science. I believe in science. I want you to know that Christianity is not opposed to true science, but if you really examine that position, it's unreasonable. First of all, you cannot really prove what has happened in the past. you can look at a preponderance of evidence, and I'm not going to go into the epistemological arguments about it, but you can't prove what happened long ago. But secondly, obviously, if you could prove something in a scientific method, then it wouldn't require any faith, which is what the Bible extols and calls us to do again and again. God's word says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And thirdly, the person who adopts this mindset that unless you can categorically prove it, I will not accept it or believe it, relies on a lot of things that they do not understand or that they could not prove. Let's say that you were taken back in a time machine 400 years ago and you were telling people about the technological advances on Earth, telling them about televisions, and there were these waves that went through the air. You can't see them, you can't touch them, you can't feel them, you can't smell them, but they're there, and they go through the air, and they transmit these pictures and these words, and people can pick it up on receivers, and they can watch it. They would think you were crazy. If you were telling them that everyone would have a cell phone and that you could talk to people in other parts of the world, they would think that was ludicrous and that what you were saying was impossible. If you told them about artificial intelligence, you would boggle their minds. And you could not, in a way that would be satisfying to them, explain how it all works or how it came to be developed, one invention, one insight after another, until finally we have this. My point is that we accept and use and rely on all sorts of things, and yet we don't really precisely understand how they work. But we depend on them. We rely on them. So this matter of why people reject the gospel, it's not as some people flatter themselves because they just happen to be really smart and an incredible genius. Of course, the implication being what? That Christian people who accept things like the resurrection are just not very intelligent, and that's why they believe. But I would say to you that some of the most brilliant minds the world has ever seen have been believers. And we could give you a long list of names. So it's not just a matter of logic or intelligence. Why is it that people do not believe in things like the resurrection or the identity of Christ as the Son of God? And I think the answer is alluded to here in the very strong protest of Thomas, and that is because they don't want to believe. You see, people do not want to believe because they instinctively know that there are moral implications. If indeed there is a God who created the world and who created me and has put everything the way it is, if everything that the Bible says is true, then I am morally obligated to follow this person. And they don't want to live their life that way. They want to live life on their own terms. And so it's very convenient to say there is no God. It's very convenient to reject the resurrection and the identity of Christ as the Son of God. But I want to point to another reason. There are many reasons, of course, people reject the gospel. But I want to point to another reason. There are a lot of people that refuse to believe because they have faced some grave disappointment in life that has turned them away from God, where they could not reconcile what happened to them or the painful experience that they endured with the teaching of Scripture that we have a good and loving God. Those things don't seem to connect for them, and so they just jettison their belief that there is a God, that Christianity is true, that he had a son named Jesus. They reject all of these things because of this great crisis and difficulties that they have faced. I think this was true of Thomas to some degree. Thomas, like the other disciples, believed that Jesus would someday establish his kingdom. In fact, they believed it would have happened at this time, this very weekend. But it didn't happen. The cross happened instead. And all of their hopes were dashed. In verse 25, we see him rejecting the testimony of the 10 remaining disciples. And he says, "Except I see the print of the nails in his hand and a hole in his side, I will not believe." Now, I can't prove this, but I believe, along with many other biblical authorities, that Thomas probably viewed Christ's crucifixion from a distance. It's true, it's not mentioned in any of the Gospels. But the way he describes these wounds would indicate that he had seen the Lord's body. And he, as it were, was traumatized by it. When he saw those great holes in his hands, in his wrist, in his ankles, and this gaping hole in his side, it was very hard. This man whom he loved, whom he had followed for 3 years, was now clearly dead. And all of his hope was gone. I think this explains why Thomas is so insistent that Jesus could not have risen from the dead, because he was very dead. He saw it with his own eyes. And so he says, "I'm not going to believe this. I used to believe. I used to trust." And all of that trust was apparently misplaced, because the one I trusted in died on a cross. How many people have quit on God because of some great conflict or crisis or difficulty in their life? Maybe it was the death of a loved one, unexpected, unexplained, and you think to yourself, "How could God do this to me?" Or maybe it's the disappointment in a spiritual leader, someone that perhaps in a church that you once attended, and the pastor disgraced himself, and you thought he was a godly man, and he stood up there Sunday after Sunday, and you trusted what he said, and now he's gone and done this, and so you just wash your hands of the whole thing. Or maybe it's a cataclysmic health issue that has brought you years and years of pain and limitation and difficulty, and it soured your whole spirit because you cannot imagine that God would want this as part of his plan for your life. Or perhaps it's a broken marriage and the great pain and suffering that comes with that, and you say to yourself, "How could there be a God if he has allowed this to occur?" And so maybe the possibility is that for some, you're here today only because of family constraints, and you're here at church, and it's been a while since you've been in church. Perhaps you used to go to church all the time, but those days were long ago, because something devastating happened to you, and you have lost whatever faith you had. And if you were honest, you would have to admit that you're a little cynical and jaded and disappointed with God. I want you to know that in this skeptic Thomas, there is great hope for you. Secondly, I want you to consider how people come to believe in the risen Lord. We read here of how the Lord responds to the skeptical man. Look with me at chapter 20 and verse 16. "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace be unto you.' Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. We see here that there is a gracious revelation of God through Christ. Notice that Christ comes to Thomas. He reveals himself to Thomas. He initiated this restoration of his faith. What condescension that Jesus would reply to these demands of the skeptical Thomas who refused to believe. He didn't deserve this revelation. He didn't deserve this visit from the Lord, but the Lord came to him anyway. Thomas's unbelief was nothing less than sinful unbelief, but Christ still came to him because the Lord is gracious even to us as sinners. And what must have been very embarrassing to Thomas is when his risen Lord appears before him and he quotes what Thomas had said only a moment ago. Jesus invites Thomas to touch his wounds, to feel the nail prints in his hands, to put his hand into his side. Sometimes people wonder, did Thomas actually do that? And I think the answer is, I don't think that for a moment. I think he was so embarrassed, and he was so rebuked, and he was so convicted about his unbelief that he didn't have to do what he said he was needing to do. Jesus' gracious rebuke had found its mark and had broken Thomas's stubborn heart. This is a wonderful demonstration of the grace of Christ. Notice the Lord did not turn him away. And perhaps you're here this morning and you would describe yourself as a skeptic, as a doubter. You're not at all sure of these things about a man coming back from the dead. I want you to know the Lord does not turn doubters away. He delights to reveal himself through his word to them. So I say to you, bring your doubts to God. He delights to give more light to those in darkness. But I think we see this wonderful truth here, that none of us deserve to be saved, that all of us are saved by grace. Thomas didn't deserve this revelation. Thomas didn't deserve this visit. It was all of grace. The fact is that Thomas never perhaps would have believed if Jesus did not personally appear before him. But Jesus did, because he is a gracious Lord and Master. Salvation is by grace alone. One of the biggest lies that people believe is that salvation is by works, that they can earn God's favor. Most people assume that they're a really good person. It's true. They've done studies. 75% of people think they're above average in morality. It can't be true. But that's what they believe. If you've ever gone to prison and visited people in prison, one of the very first things they will often do is assure you that they're a really good person and they don't deserve to be here. No matter where you go, people will defend their honor. I'm a good person. And since they accept themselves and their friends accept them, they assume that God will accept them. Of course he will. Deep down inside, I'm a good man. I'm a good woman. But God says that salvation is all of grace. It's a gift. It's not something you can earn merit for yourself. Notice here that when a person is saved, there's always a response of faith. I love this challenge that Jesus gives to doubting Thomas. Did you see it there at the end of verse 27? Be not faithless, but believing. Stop persisting in your unbelief, he says to Thomas. Trust in me. There's an exhortation and a rebuke in that. Perhaps this is God's message for you today. Stop persisting in your unbelief. Stop coming up with these excuses and these supposed inconsistencies that you see in religious people's lives. You're inconsistent too. You ever talk to a person, even if they reject everything about the gospel, and say, so do you believe that, like, lying is wrong? And they'll often say yes, and they'll say, so do you lie? Yes, I do. So you don't even do what you say you believe in. The fact is, the Gospel of John, in which we find our text this morning, is known as the Gospel of Belief. It's filled with exhortations and promises about belief. And there are many wonderful confessions in the book of John. We read of John the Baptist saying in the opening chapter, "Behold the Lamb of God." And Nathanael saying, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." We read of the woman at the well in chapter 4 saying, "This indeed is Christ, the Savior of the world." And we believe Peter. We read of Peter saying, "We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of God." But there is no other confession in the Gospel of John quite like this one in verse 28, where Thomas says unto him, "My Lord and my God." He didn't just say, "I believe you're the Messiah." He didn't just say, "You know, you are my rabbi." No, he says, "You are my Lord, you are my God." This is the crowning confession of faith in this gospel of belief. This is the clearest expression of the deed of Christ that is found on the lips of anyone in all four gospels. And interestingly enough, it's the very last one. John was the last gospel that was written. And God has providentially arranged things so that the very last confession of faith that you hear from human lips is this of Thomas, "My Lord and my God." What an amazing transformation we see instantly in the life of Thomas. The strongest believers are often those who once possessed the strongest doubts. But I want you to notice this very simple confession, that it has these personal pronouns in it, "my Lord and my God." Martin Luther said, "The beauty of the Bible, it's found in its pronouns." And this reminds us of a very significant truth, and that is that salvation through faith in Christ involves a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith in God is not something that's abstract or theoretical or conceptual. It is a personal relationship. There are many Americans who have a philosophical belief in God where they come to the conclusion there must have been a great cause of everything. Theologians or philosophers call it the uncaused cause. And they reason there must be a God, but I certainly don't have a relationship with Him. But to know God in a saving way is to have a personal relationship with Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to consider some reasons you should believe in the risen Lord in the closing verses of this chapter. Look with me at verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." You see, there is a blessing in believing. This is the last benediction given by our Lord in the Gospels. And it's a very significant verse. This verse, John has structured his Gospel so that it's like a bridge from what happened in the life of Christ, especially in that room where Christ appeared to Thomas. And there's a bridge, or you might say an on-ramp, to the reader of this gospel. And I say that because I think a lot of people could hear a sermon like this on an Easter Sunday and they can think to themselves something like this. Well, you know what? If the risen Lord appeared to me in bodily form and was right there in my presence, I want you to know I would believe. But because that hasn't happened, I won't believe. The Lord is very concerned that people don't think and don't draw the wrong conclusion from his appearance to Thomas, that you have to have visual and tangible evidence to come to faith in Christ. He says here that there are great blessings in trusting without seeing. The Bible says that we walk by faith and not by sight. The Bible says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The fact is that you will never be saved unless you're willing to trust in an unseen God. Now, there are a lot of people over the years that I've talked to. I enjoy talking to skeptics. And often they will say something like this, you know, if there was more evidence that there's a God and that the Word is true and so forth, I would believe. But the reason I've come to the conclusions I have is simply because there is a lack of evidence. God hasn't revealed himself. He hasn't provided me any evidence. I need evidence. I want you to know that God has provided lots of evidence. We have the revelation of creation. And we have the revelation of his word. And we have the revelation found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible does not call us to commit intellectual suicide and just believe blind faith. It gives us reasons to believe. It gives us evidence. And in John's gospel, he structured his gospel around seven signs or seven miracles. They are like signposts pointing to the identity of Jesus Christ. We have the turning of the water into wine in John chapter 2, the cure of the nobleman's son in John 4, the cure of the man paralyzed in John 5, the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. We have the giving of sight to the blind in John chapter 9. And then finally, the raising of Lazarus, number 7, in John chapter 11. And if you know anything about John, you know he's very fond of the number 7. But where does the resurrection of Jesus Christ fit into this? We've already gone through 7 signs. Well, it's like a bonus sign. It's like the icing on the cake. It's like the ultimate concluding arguments. Jesus said again and again that he would be raised the third day from the dead. So if it didn't happen, then he's not who he claimed to be. But it did happen. And therefore, it gives convincing evidence that he is indeed the Son of God. This brings us to the last verse in this chapter. Well, notice verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. John says, listen, I've given you 7. I could have given you a whole lot more. And then he concludes with this final verse, verse 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So one compelling reason to believe is because there's life in believing. Do you have that life that's promised here in this verse? The life that John is referring to here is eternal life, which is one of his favorite ways, favorite expressions in this gospel. This gift of spiritual life is a gift that must be received by faith. John says this again and again and again and again. He uses the term believe 98 times in this book. You know this familiar verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There's the promise. John 3:36, "He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." This is the only way to escape the wrath of God. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You see, this eternal life begins the moment you believe. John 6:47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." John 10:10, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And in John 10:27-28, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." This is a life that will never come to an end because it's eternal life. And this life is essentially a personal relationship with God. At John 17:3, Jesus says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So let me ask you this morning, on this Easter morning, do you have this precious gift of eternal life? And I would say, in the words of Jesus, stop being faithless and believe. What does it mean to believe the gospel? Historically, Christian theologians have made these observations in three ways. Number one, it means that, first of all, you have heard and understand the essential truths of the gospel. Those truths that you are a sinner that cannot save yourself. The truth that there are consequences for your sin, separation from God. The truth that Jesus died as a substitute for your sins and that he rose again the third day. And the truth that this gift of salvation must be received by faith. But secondly, concerning faith, you must come to believe that these propositions are true. You must come to the place where you not only understand, "Oh yeah, I understand what that means," but you say, "I actually believe that this is true. I'm convinced that these things are true, that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, that I can't save myself, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. I have come to believe these things." And that's where a lot of people stop. But there's one step further, and that is you must trust in this. You must rely on this. This is not just an intellectual assent where you say, "I suppose those things are true." No, it means that you say to yourself, "This is what I'm depending on for my salvation alone." And often this is exhibited by the fact that your own heart, your affections, your emotions are touched. You come to hate your sin and you come to love Christ because you believe that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world who died for your sins. So let me ask you this morning, have you come to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you put aside your skepticism, your unbelief, and come to trust in him alone? This is your only hope of eternal life. If you do not trust in him, you will perish eternally. That is the message of Scripture. Stop being faithless in belief. You can trust in him today. You can rest in him today. You can know with assurance that you have that eternal life today if you will trust in him. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. I want to just ask you one question this morning. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you up front. I'm not going to point you out. I just want to ask you this question. If you're here this morning and you would say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I am truly born again. I'm not sure that I have the gift of eternal life. I've been a lifelong skeptic or doubter, or I've had tragedies come to my life and I've abandoned my faith. But I'm really concerned about this. And I would love to talk to someone after the service about this. Would you raise your hand? Is there anybody like that? I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to embarrass you. Anyone? Any hands? Father, I pray that you would work through the preaching of the gospel. We know that it's the power of God unto salvation. And we pray that you would give us a sense of that power in the conversion of souls even this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.